Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. You were dead. Yes, you heard me correctly. You were dead. Framing is everything. It is something that I've heard Al Mohler say more than once in his daily podcast called The Briefing. I also read an article a while back on Fox News that brought this point to my memory and also serves to support my point. The headline of the article was this: "I'm glad that lady forced a Bible on me." Now, I realize that writers will often resort to using sensationalized headlines to get your attention and to get you to read their articles. But the author of this article repeated this sentiment within the content of the article. But as I read the article and he described the interaction that he had with this lady, the description of that interaction didn't match his sentiments. You see, he framed the story in a way that made the interaction seem more confrontational than it was in reality. But now that I hopefully have your attention and have set one side of the framing of our passage, let me share with you the other side of the framing of this passage. Now, I have three things that I want you to take away from here today in your understanding. You were dead in sin. You were dead in sin. Number two, you've been made alive in Christ. You've been made alive in Christ. And number three, it is by grace that you've been saved. It is by grace you've been saved. Now, the central theme of our passage today is we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, it's my privilege and honor to bring this message to you today as we look to the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But while you're turning there in your Bibles, and before we read our passage for today, please endure with me for a moment as we establish a bit of background that to help us lay the foundation for Paul's purpose in writing this epistle. Now, I realize that we've recently studied this passage with Pastor Tim in our Sunday morning worship, but it's my hope that I can do justice to this passage as it is very rich, and it should encourage us all. So let's take a look at a bit of background information to help us understand the setting for our passage. Now, the ESV Study Bible tells us that there was no specific occasion or problem that inspired this letter, though Paul does mention that he desired the Ephesians to know how he was faring in confinement. Ephesians articulates general instruction in the truths of the cosmic redemptive work of God in Christ, the unity of the church among diverse peoples, and proper conduct in the church, the home, and the world. Unity and love in the bond of peace mark the work of the Savior, as well as Christians' grateful response to his free gift in their lives. Ancient Ephesus forms an appropriate background to the book of Ephesians because of this city's fascination with magic and the occult, as we see in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Now, this helps explain Paul's emphasis on the power of God over all heavenly authorities and on Christ's triumphant accession as head over the church and over all things in this age and the next. The Ephesians needed to be reminded of these things in order to remain resolute in their allegiance to Christ as the supreme power in the world and in their lives. I would also argue that we too need to be reminded of these things for the same reasons. So now that we've established a bit of background and setting, please follow along with me as we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now we will see how you were dead in sin. Look at verse 1 with me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. In this, we understand that as sons and daughters of our federal head, Adam, that we enter into this world spiritually dead. We were, in fact, stillborn, if you will. This explains everyone's condition. Now, if you're a Christian, you have already been raised from the dead. If you're a Christian, this is your past. If you have not repented and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is your present. This is where you are right now. You are dead. Man's greatest problem in this world is not that he is out of harmony with his environment. Man's trouble is not that he cannot make meaningful relationships. It is that he is dead. As such, we have no inclination or responsiveness toward God, and absolutely no ability to please God. None. Zilch. Nada. We also see the words trespasses and sins in this verse. Trespasses are violations of divine commandments, and sins are offenses against God in thought, word, or deed. You see, we often look only at the outward offense or the deeds, but God also looks at the heart, and he sees into our thoughts. I've often heard Ray Comfort, the evangelist, the street preacher, give this illustration. Now I want you to imagine, if we were to take you and insert into your brain a microchip that was able to record your every thought, every deed, and after just one day, we were to download the contents of that microchip. Then we bring in all of your family and your friends to view your thoughts played out on a huge movie screen. Is this something that you would want people to see? If you're like me, you cringe at the mere thought of such a thing. And yet, knowing that God sees our thoughts, how many times have you allowed an evil thought to play out in your own mind? Now, while you continue to contemplate and ponder that thought, let's look at verse 2. In which you once walked. Now, of course, the expectation here is that as followers of Christ, we are no longer walking this way or doing the sinful things that we once did. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we do so perfectly, but that our lives are now on a trajectory towards holiness or sinlessness, never quite achieving sinless perfection this side of heaven, and yet we're on that trajectory. Now let's continue on in verse 2. We read, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The ESV Study Bible tells us that this refers to Satan as he dominates his human subjects, here called sons of disobedience. It's a Hebrew-inspired phrase like sons of this world, in contrast to sons of light in Luke 16:8. They belong to the family that rebel against the holy and true God. John MacArthur once said in one of his sermons, so it is that man is in a state of death walking. 1 Timothy 5:6 in the ESV tells us, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So it's a case of going through a zombie-like activity. And what is the activity of the death walker? Dead in trespasses and sins. Now I want you to notice something. We are not dead because of sin. We are dead because we were born sinful. We are not dead because we commit sin. We don't do a sin and then die. We're born dead. And that's why we sin. I like to think of it this way. I'm not called a liar because I lie. I lie in the first place because in my heart, what? I'm a liar. A man does not kill and thus he is a murderer. He kills because he is a murderer. The Bible says that it is what comes out of a man that defiles a man. And we are dead, and that deadness functions in sinfulness. In verse 3, we read, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. As I referred to earlier, as sons and daughters of Adam, our federal head is to be born into a fallen state and subject to God's condemnation as children of wrath. Now, to escape this hopeless imprisonment requires nothing short of a new birth or a new creation. We need to be born again or newly created by the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us. So now we understand that you were dead in sin. Now I've just spent the past few minutes reminding you of either who you once were in your sins, or maybe in listening to this, you have come to realize that you are still in your sins and therefore need to repent and trust in Christ. But we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now we'll examine how you've been made alive in Christ. So let's look at verse 4. But God. What a wonderful contrast to what we have looked at in the previous verses, to the hopeless state of the unbeliever. Christians exult in hope because of God's incredible grace and free offering of salvation. The Apostle Paul accents this grace in contrast to the pre-Christ hopelessness that he just analyzed in the previous three verses. No hopeless fate looks any grimmer than that which awaits the forlorn company of mankind, marching behind the prince of the air to their destruction under the wrath, under the divine wrath. Now, just when things look the most desolate, Paul utters the greatest short phrase in the history of human speech. But God, being rich in mercy, we were like little ants, shaking our fists as the foot of a person is coming down on us to crush us. We were helpless enemies of God, facing the wrath of a holy and righteous God. But God's mercy is an outflow of his loving kindness toward us, and not from anything that we have done to deserve it. For Paul has already established who we are and therefore what we deserve. Notice, when we were dead. Paul goes back to his point of you were dead. But now he offers us hope and tells us that we have been made alive. That is, God has granted us regeneration, or a new spiritual life. We have been born again, this time with spiritual life. Since we were previously dead, we had to be made alive before we could believe. This was together with Christ. We have in this picture of baptism. And we have died to ourselves and been buried, pictured as we are brought under the water. We are then raised up to the newness of life together with Christ. Raised us up with him. Because of Christ's resurrection, those who believe in him are given new spiritual life. This is known as regeneration. Not only that, but we will also be given renewed physical bodies when Christ returns in our future resurrection. And as if that is not enough, notice in verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places. God has allowed his people even now to share in a measure of the authority that Christ has. He seated us at the right hand of God, a truth that would be especially important in Ephesus with all of its occult practices. Then, in verse 7, Paul answers the question of why God lavishes such love upon his people. Listen to this. So that they will marvel for all of eternity over the incredible kindness and love of God. It will take all of eternity to fathom God's love. And those who are saved will never plumb the depths of it. When we rightly understand who we are and what we truly deserve from a holy and righteous God, and when we understand how he loved us in spite of who we are and what he did for us so that we could be made right in his eyes, it should cause us to be humbled and awestruck. So we have seen how you've been made alive in Christ, and now finally, it is by grace that you've been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines grace as unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. So this refers to God's divine favor upon those who have transgressed his law and sinned against him. But God's grace does not only offer salvation, but also secures it. The word saved refers to deliverance from the wrath of God at the final judgment. Notice that Paul repeats the phrase, by grace you've been saved, giving emphasis to the fact that it is by God's grace or unmerited favor. The verb form for have been saved in the Greek, sesamenoi, communicates that the Christian's salvation is fully secured. But notice, it is through faith. Faith is a confident trust and a reliance upon Christ Jesus, and is the only means by which one can obtain salvation. Continuing in verse 8, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not something that we can accomplish ourselves through the keeping of the law or by any other means. It is a free gift of God. Romans 3:20 tells us, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Ray Comfort likes to say that the law is like a mirror to show us our true condition. Just like when we get up in the morning, before you head out the door, you examine yourself to make sure that all of your hair is in the right place and that there's nothing on your face that doesn't belong. Likewise, the law of God serves as a reflection of who we really are before a holy God. When we honestly look at the commandments, we see ourselves as lawbreakers. And this should cause us to seek out the only means of our salvation. You see, when we rightly understand God's holy requirements, in keeping the law that he requires sinless perfection. We in ourselves are undone and without hope. We need a substitute that is himself without sin. That is why it has to be Jesus, the sinless lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Salvation is not by works. If it were, then those who are saved would get the glory. Yet, we also see in verse 10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this might seem to be a contradiction, but I assure you that it is not. You see, salvation is not based on good works, but the good works that we do are the result and consequence of God's new creation in us. We do them as a response to what he has already done for us and in us, not to earn some sort of merit. For we have already discussed the fact that we have already broken his laws and are therefore lawbreakers. No, we cannot earn God's favor. But we do good works because it is our loving response to the one who chose us from the foundations of the earth and gave his beloved Son as a sacrifice for our sins. But also, because his Spirit living in us enables us and gives us the desire to do good works. Also, as Pastor Tim shared with us in his recent sermon from chapter 5 of Ephesians, speaking of our call to submission, we do so because it is now who we are in Christ. So it is by grace that you have been saved. Now, I told you there were three things that I wanted you to walk away from here today with. Number one, you are dead in sin, or were dead in sin. Number two, you've been made alive in Christ. And number three, it is by grace that you've been saved. So we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ, so that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You noticed at the beginning of my introduction that I greeted you with emphasis on in Christ. That is because, as the Apostle Paul points out, in the greater context of his letter, we are united together in Christ. Paul wanted to encourage and exhort his readers of the day in Ephesus and the surrounding area that they were no longer as they once were as Gentile unbelievers, but were saved by the grace of God through faith and were his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, that they should walk in them. Likewise, this same exhortation applies to us today. So I want you to be encouraged that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as your Savior. You are no longer as you once were, as Gentile unbelievers, but are now saved by the grace of God through faith and are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, and that you should walk in them. Now this should cause us to worship Him and rejoice in His praises for all that He has done for us. Now if you have not yet repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you that you would do so today. For today is the day of salvation. None of us is guaranteed another breath, let alone another day, hour or day. So what are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? Cry out to God in the stillness of your heart, and He will hear you. You don't need a priest or an altar call. You just need to come before Him in humility and confess that you are a sinner and you've broken His laws. Ask Him for forgiveness and put your faith and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for your salvation, and quit trusting in your own goodness. Finally, let me leave you with this quote from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that He offers salvation, not that He bids you to take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, He has a power whereby He can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You and we praise You, Lord, for this day that You've given us, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity that we've had to come together, Lord, and to fellowship with one another, Lord, to hear the teaching of Your word, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey Your word, Lord. Lord, we're thankful that we do still live in a country where we are able to come together and freely worship You, Lord. But Lord, we recognize that there are many around this world that don't have the same luxury that we enjoy, Lord, that we take for granted. There are many in this world, Lord, that face great persecution for proclaiming Your name. And so, Lord, we lift them up to You in prayer, Lord, that You would strengthen them, Lord, through their trials, Lord, and that You would just use them in a mighty way to reach others, Lord, for You. Lord, we also just pray that as we meditate on Your scriptures, on Your word, Lord, that You would do a mighty work in us, Lord, that You would transform us, Lord, and that, Lord, we would be a better reflection of You. So, Lord, as we go out into this world, into this dark world, that You would, Lord, use us to be lights in a dark world, and that we would be bold to proclaim You to a lost and dying world, Lord, as we recognize, as we understand these passages, Lord, that there are many that we come in contact daily that are in need of a Savior, Lord. So help us, Lord, to just be that light and to be that messenger for You, we pray. Lord, go with us from here. Guide us and direct us in all that we do, we pray.